may be seated. Well, it has been an exciting week for me. And one of the things that happened this week was on Tuesday, I got an email that said, I'm choosing the scriptures. And, of course, they're going to be following our Essential 100 Scripture books, but I hadn't really reflected on that because the last time I preached, Alex said, these are the scriptures. I said, okay. And it's just a moment of grace-filled moment to have Rick invent me a song for Psalm 136, which, I was playing around with different psalms, and I said, you know, I really, the thing I like about the whole of Psalm 136 is it gives us a fairly complete, brief history of the nation of Israel and how, no matter what the incidents are, His mercy endures forever. And that just is a neat thing, to have that history and to know that His mercy does endure forever. But the second thing that happened this week was I got new glasses, okay? And so now I can't read. these are by my WLW, that's what I call her. Usually that stands for Wonderful Loving Wife. Tells me I should have had tries. Now she tells me. Okay, anyway. See, she is a blessing. She's not here. What's the other WLW stand for? Don't tell anybody, but it's a wretched little woman. Okay, don't tell anybody. You have to know that wretched is a family joke. Goes way back to my grandmother, who was Scottish, and things were either wretched or horrible. I want you to know that. Anyway, so what this all boils down to, gang, is that it's time to pray. Okay? So let's pray. Father God, we praise You and bless You for Your presence with us today. That we can sing about You, that we can joke about our own lives, and we continue to pray, Lord, that You would fill our lives and continue to show us Your revelation so that we may remember You well and present You to the rest of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. At each juncture in history, at every transition, whether it's political or religious, or business, fundamental decisions have to be made. We must re-answer the questions, who are we? What are we supposed to be doing? What are we to become? And what we have here in this wonderful piece of Joshua Scripture, the sixth book of the Bible, is we have a major change in leadership of the Israelites. And this is a major transition. And with any transition or change, there's always a sense of loss as well as a sense of excitement as we go on to the next step. But the Lord gives His mission over to Joshua. And when we look at the Old Testament and view all those leaders, which we're going to be wandering through this summer, I think you'll see that the leaders are connected to Abraham, who was the first person we looked at fairly closely, but also always to Moses. It's one of the key connectors of leadership in the Old Testament. The leader needs to be connected to Moses, and it probably goes without saying, and the law. So, each new leader can't be in it for himself. He has to remain on equal footing with his fellow Israelites, and the leader is responsible for maintaining the true identity of Israel, the people of promise, not only the promise to Moses, but the promise to Abram himself. So, the Lord answers the question of who are we by connecting them to the law. Now then, if you look at connections to the law just briefly, you'll see that Moses and David are two leaders in which Scripture does not say, remember the law and keep the law. Moses probably doesn't need it because he's the guy who had to go up on the mountain twice to get the law after he got so annoyed with the Israelites that he broke the tablets. But he got the law and he got the message. The other person, where it doesn't say anything about his being reminded to keep the law, is King David. And we'll be getting to King David in the subsequent weeks. Very interesting there, because Moses is seen as keeping the law very well. And so, actually, the nation under David also. Now, David has personal sin. Everybody's got it. It goes around, comes around, and we still have to get rid of it. And David is no exception to that. But he is seen as one of the people who really brought Israel near its pinnacle in history. There's two other leaders that were reminded to keep the law specifically. And one of them is Joshua. And another one, which will be our foil, is Solomon. Now, Joshua did very well. You finish this book of Joshua and you'll see an outstanding job done by a leader. But when you look at Solomon, he's reminded to keep the law. He couldn't keep the law and he lost the kingdom. He lost the kingdom. Now, it's an interesting note concerning Joshua, and I want to take you back in history. It's not one of the essential scriptures, but sometimes I think, well, we should have stuck it in there somewhere. But it's back in Numbers, the book of Numbers. There's a wonderful story about Caleb and Joshua, and I love to talk about Caleb and Joshua, especially when they're not here. Okay, because I'm talking about Caleb and Joshua Benton. They're named after the scripture in Numbers. They are the only, at this point in history, when Joshua is ready to cross the Jordan, Caleb and Joshua are the only remaining original Hebrews that left Egypt. So they were very young when they left. I want to underscore that. Maybe 10, maybe 12, because remember, life expectancies were not very high in that era. They were both on the team of spies that were sent very early on to look at the land of Canaan. And they noted when they returned that it was a good land, yet the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And we're not sure what that alludes to, but apparently it alludes to these guys are big dudes. Okay? They're not going to go down easy. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Okay. The other men said no, they couldn't, because they were like grasshoppers compared to these people. And so it went that way. Joshua and Caleb disagreed, saying, quote, "Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land. For they are bread for us." That is bread. They're food for us. "Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." 40 years earlier, from the mouths of babes, comes biblical faith. A statement about what God's plan was. And the men of the congregation said to stone them with stones. This is Joshua 40 years later. Isn't it amazing how steady he was? I mean, you could have gotten really upset. You know, you could have done things to undermine things, but Joshua hung in there, knowing the Lord. And that's a key thing. It's 40 years later now with Joshua at the helm. He's the obvious choice from Moses and from God. In spite of being rejected, he's faithful. He has been one that showed himself to be strong and courageous. It's not an easy thing to stand up for God when the majority says to sit down. Reminds me of a story. You know how I love stories. But I was in my very early 30s. I was on the vestry of St. Chad's of Albuquerque. And in about 1983, we finally, after 10 years, built a building out in the northeast heights of Albuquerque. And it was just, there was nothing out there. Okay, so we got the new building in. It was shortly after Easter. And so we're talking, and I'm on the vestry, never been on a vestry, don't know what vestries do. But I'd been reading the book of Luke and Acts a lot. And in Acts, it's exciting. It's one of my favorite books to read because of the dynamics of the church. Yeah, you're squinting. I make up words as I go along. But the early church is so dynamic. They're moving. They're out there. And so I've been reading Acts, and I said, you know, what we need to do is we need to print some leaflets and go out in the neighborhoods out there and let them know we're here, you know, because we're a brand new church, you know. And one of the older folks, his name is Dr. Robert Goff. He was actually on the Vietnam Peace Committee. He was a high-ranking Air Force guy, but older. And he says, Episcopalians don't do that. Oh, well, I took it pretty well. I was strong, not very courageous. Okay, so we rode along, and so now St. Chad's today, 27 years later, is about the same size as it was when we were there. There's a blessing to be had in being obedient and faithful. Okay, that doesn't mean there's not going to be hardships, but there is a blessing. God has guaranteed it. He has promised it. Joshua has a history of courage and strength. Even so, the people of God need to be reminded that the command of God leads to this danger and risk, but the offsetting and overpowering balance is that the Lord shall be with the faithful. Victory is promised, yet must be won through human action. And this is the call of the exile. And this, God didn't desert his people at all, did he? He gave them manna in the wilderness. They had freedom, too. They had a freedom to choose whether to do, you know, to believe what God said or to wander around lost for a while. And I'm sure many of us, at least I can, identify with things where you're just kind of wandering around just a little bit lost in the wilderness because you didn't quite pick up what God said. So our scripture today, you know, jumps, I couldn't do it all unless I had multiple pages of scripture reading. And I felt like Ed, you know, really wasn't excited about reading forever and ever, amen. But anyway, so in the second section of Joshua, it's a wonderful piece of the crossing of the River Jordan. And I wanted to set it in context, because when you think about the time that Abram was commanded to go to Canaan, and that land was going to be Abram's, that's one date, around 2100 B.C. from my calendar, and calendars do vary, so but mine is the best. To this point, which is about 1400 B.C., you've got 700 years since God promised this land. And now Joshua is going to take them in. Wouldn't that be cause for a celebration? I mean, and you can see how everybody right now is on board with this. You know, Joshua tells them to do this, says send the priests out with the Ark of the Covenant. Normally, the Ark of the Covenant has to be followed by 1,000 yards. That's as close as anybody could come to it other than the priests. Now, there's other scripture that tells about people who accidentally stumbled against the Ark, just the box of the Ark of the Covenant when it was in transit, and they died. Okay, this was holy, and God separated. But in this instance, he's putting the priests and the Ark in the middle of the River Jordan. Now it's, okay, down south in the River Jordan. It doesn't run like it does up in the headwaters of the Dan. So down here it's a little bit less, but when they walked out there, the water stopped. The people of God need signs that he is with them. And this was a major sign for these people. Their command was to be strong and courageous and to take the land. The land is theirs. It requires their action. So when the water stops, then they go to the other side, and while they're at it, they're commanded, each person, a representative of each tribe, takes a big stone and takes it to Gilgal, and they make a monument. And, of course, you read from the scripture, and let me have that scripture back, that they did it for a specific purpose. When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. And then finally, the upshot is, two major upshots. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. That's one purpose that God had. The other purpose is, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And when we look at that word fear in Hebrew, we're looking not only at being a little bit shaking, you know, knees kind of shaking, like Gideon we were doing in Vacation Bible School. He was down in a pit threshing wheat. He was scared to death the Midians were coming, and he was hiding from them. Well, we need to have that kind of reverence and awe for our own God, but also the fear encompasses that reverence and awe. So the twofold purpose, demonstrate his faithfulness and to give the people ways to remember him. When we switch gears a little bit to the New Testament, to our gospel lesson, we see much of the same type thing happening. We have the man coming to see Jesus and wondering what it takes to inherit eternal life. And Jesus knows the man, knows enough about him, either divinely or already heard about him, to say, to ask him. That's sort of the rhetoric of the Hebrew-style rhetoric. You get asked a question, you get to ask a question back before you answer the question. And so he said, he lists the commandments, the law, which we're also going to be reading in our booklets this week. But I told Alex, I said, I'd love to preach a sermon on the Ten Commandments. Everybody would go to sleep, and they would catch up on the sleep from the rough weekend. But here's the deal. The guy knew all the law, and he kept it from his youth, but there was something missing. Jeremiah 31:31 says, the day will come when I write my law upon your heart. This man needed some heart work. And so I'm not saying that Jesus calls everybody to sell everything they have in order to follow him. But this guy needed that. He needed to hear that, to know that his heart needed to be transformed. In the same way, if we were to look quickly back at Joshua, we find a transformed heart. Because the faith is the same in the Old and New Testament. There are people of faith, and there are people that have weak faith, and there's people probably of no faith, like Ahab and Jezebel. They don't have any faith, but they're Israelites. But here, this man needed to know something about God, and I like the old translation where it says, and his face fell. It's kind of like the kid at Christmas. You know, you say, okay, you can open one present on Christmas Eve, and they open it in his pajamas. You know, the face falls. It's tough. But this man goes away because he can't do what Jesus has asked him. He had great possessions. They owned him. He didn't own them. So this is the picture here that we have in Jesus. But notice something important about faith. Jesus defined it. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So this is that relationship of the heart that we find in Joshua, that we found lacking in other leaders. So he's coming to take the land. Now, when I reflect on this, I reflect back again to Acts 1:8, which is one of my favorite scriptures. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses," you know, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's four areas. This is an interesting statement coming in a New Testament context, but it, to me, it relates very much to this idea of Joshua taking the land. The question we ask is, has God told us that this land and the other lands are His lands? And I don't see people nodding, so maybe we can debate this one, but I think they're His, okay? I think if you look back at Genesis 1, we're the stewards, okay? We don't own the land. It's God's land. These are all God's people. They're made in His image. Most of them don't know Him. Our command, if we look at the kingdom, is to take the land, to take the people back to Jesus Christ, so that everyone knows the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that we will fear the Lord. Those are the two things. So, let me tell you, or ask you, are you willing to take the risk? Are you strong and of good courage, as Joshua was commanded to be? And if you are, and when you are, welcome to the kingdom.